Well, it's great to be with you. Thank you for having me. And on this last session, we're going to look at the subject of Christian baptism. Kirk mentioned earlier on Monday that we're putting out a book edited by Tom Schreiner and Sean Wright, two professors at Southern, along with myself, that is defending a believer's baptism. There's all kinds of books out there that's defending the infant, paedo-baptist view, and we think this is an important issue. The Great Commission is tied to discipleship, the preaching of the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them. What does that actually mean? And all of the baptismal disputes over the years, is important to think through these issues carefully. In the book, there's a variety of chapters that cover the subject matter from the gospels to the epistles to history. My challenge was to look at the theology and to particularly look at the relationship between the covenants, to try to think through the covenantal argument that is given for infant baptism, and then to respond to it biblically and from a Baptist view. And I'm convinced the Baptist view is a biblical view, so from the biblical view, to try to analyze the argument and then give a response. I thought the article would, the chapter would take just a short time to write. It took a long time when I was on sabbatical. I spent a lot of time on it. Right here I have about 70 pages worth of the chapter. And I'm going to work through it to try to give you some summary. We'll put it on the internet. And as I think of putting it on the internet, I would ask that if you want to download it quickly. And we might have to take it off the internet. Because technically I think it's not my property anymore. It's the property of Brodman and Holman Publishing, and so I'm more than happy to have you look at it, but we'll put it up maybe for a week period, and then maybe remove it and keep it to yourself. The book should be out at the end of the year, the 1st of January. The title of the book is called The Believer's Baptism, The Covenant Sign of the New Age in Christ, and my chapter is Relationship Between the Covenants. Now, what I want to do here is to break this into two sections, and I'll watch the time carefully and skim through the chapter and allow for some questions. First, two, in the chapter, I spent 40% of it describing the infant Baptist view. And the reason I did that was not just to be tedious, but to show that the infant Baptist view is a tight argument that is all centered in their understanding of the covenants. And if you sort of dismantle their view of the covenants, their whole view comes toppling down. If their view of the covenants stands, they have a very strong argument that takes you across the canon. So I begin in this this chapter by saying at the heart of the defense of infant baptism is this argument that it is a necessary requirement from understanding what is called the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace is a category that seeks to unite the Bible, to bring the Bible together as a whole. And the paedo argument is that if one can establish the basic continuity of the covenant of grace across the canon, then this argument of infant baptism is biblically and theologically then demonstrated. Why they have to argue that is that obviously in the New Testament there is no express command to baptize infants. There is no record of any clear case of infant baptism. That has always been a Baptist argument that is, as look, New Testament, there's no express command. There is no clear case. Household baptisms at the end of the day are arguments from silence. So that how do they make this strong case? It is built upon an understanding of the covenants across redemptive history, and particularly tied to this theme of the covenant of grace. John Murray, for instance, admits that the evidence for infant baptism falls into the category of good and necessary inference. And it has to be, because, again, there's no New Testament data for it. Covenant theology, according to the paedo-baptist, requires infant baptism. And for those of us who are more reformed in our leanings, this idea of covenant theology requiring infant baptism is very attractive. I find it at the seminary, people who come into reformed theology, Calvinistic soteriology or the doctrines of grace, often then are drawn to this argument because they say, look, this is Calvinism, this is covenant theology, this requires infant baptism. and they then depart from a Baptist position. In fact, specific details into their argument. We'll look at the details in terms of the mixed nature of the church, namely that the church is a believing, unbelieving entity. The view of the relationship between circumcision and baptism, the arguments for household baptism in text, all depend upon their understanding of the covenant of grace. And that is why, ultimately, if Baptists want to argue against the view, they have to deal with this theological argument, this covenantal argument, and that's the goal of my chapter. Now, as I first begin to lay out the infant Baptist view, I give an outline of the argument. Originally, I had three examples of this. It got cut down to two. And I look at Randy Booth, who has a very, very helpful book, a former Baptist, Children of the Promise, and he lays out sort of five steps that link his whole argument together. And it's all tied to the covenant of grace as one covenant and the unity across the canon. So he says covenant theology says that there's one covenant of grace. There's continuity in that covenant of grace as one moves from the Old to New Testament. There's continuity in the people of God. Israel and the church are one. There's continuity in the covenant signs, infant, circumcision, baptism. And there's then continuity in the households. And that is the way that he sort of summarizes his argument built off of this understanding of the covenant of grace. Louis Burkhoff, earlier in his Systematic Theology, has five summary statements that I'm not going to give you here. You can look at the paper. I'll develop it in more detail. I give a general sense of where this argument goes, and then specifically I then spell it out in detail as to how they ultimately unpack this. So that we have to, as Baptists, interact with this particular argument. In the final analysis, everything hinges on a particular understanding of the covenants and the relationship between old and new and how one ultimately puts the canon of Scripture together. So that what you have here ultimately is how one puts the whole Bible together. This is a test case for one's theology of kind of biblical theology and the canon. Now, what I want to do is look at some of the specific details of their argument. I begin with looking at the nature of the covenant of grace and then linking that to infant baptism. B.B. Warfield has this famous interaction with Augustus Strong. Strong's a Baptist. Warfield is the paedo-Baptist. He says, this is the argument in a nutshell. God established his church in the days of Abraham. He put his children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. Nowhere has he put them out. They are still then members of his church, and as such are entitled to the ordinances. Case closed. Right? In Warfield's response, there's a twofold conviction regarding the covenant. First, there is the idea that covenant obviously is a unifying theme of the whole canon. And secondly, there is the conviction that the biblical covenants are simply an expression of the one covenant of grace. I mean, his argument would not stand unless you assume that all of the covenants really can be subsumed under the one covenant that is just right across redemptive history. Obviously, this latter contention in the sense of can we treat all of the covenants as the one covenant of grace, which is at dispute in the baptismal debate. Why is that at dispute? Because covenant theology has attempted to argue from this understanding of the covenant of grace, that there's continuity. So there's continuity between the covenant people, there's continuity between the covenant signs, there's continuity between the households, and that is what justifies then baptism of infants, just as you circumcise them in terms of the Old Testament. The main contours of covenant theology, I think, are fairly well known. Covenant of works with Adam, covenant of grace as a result of Adam's disobedience. Adam serves as a federal head of the human race, a covenant head. In his rebellion, he brings destruction to the human race. Now the covenant of grace begins, Genesis 3:15 and on, and you now have the one covenant of grace across redemptive history. As this argument unfolds here, it's important to stress that even though there are different covenants described in Scripture, there's really only one covenant of grace, they argue. And this then means that as they then come to the new covenant, how do they understand newness? Booth says the new covenant is just a more glorious administration of the same covenant of grace. Under the old covenant administration, it was administered through promises, prophecy, sacrifices, rites, and ordinances. Ultimately, that was typified in Jesus Christ. He fulfills it. So there's a sense of newness. Everyone has to argue for newness. But basically, the structures and way that that covenant operates is the same across redemptive history. We can ask the question of what's new about the new covenant in terms of the older Paedo-Baptist view. Covenant theology does acknowledge, if you say to a covenant theologian, you don't believe there's anything new about the new covenant, they'll look at you with very strange eyes, because they do argue there's something new. However, these changes are only changes that God has explicitly revealed. There's a basic continuity from age to age. The sign of the baptism, a shift from circumcision, is an example of a newness. But even though there are some changes, there's still this underlying continuity, and the spiritual significance of the covenants, covenant signs, covenant people is all the same. And it's that spiritual significance which is crucial to underline. What is then new about the new covenant in their view? Well, within Reformed theology, there has not been a one answer or a monolithic answer on this. There's been various ways of understanding it, but at the heart of the newness is seen in terms of promise fulfillment. Fulfillment does bring some changes. But most understand the new covenant as simply a renewal of the old. And that's usually the term that they use. It's not new in the sense of brand new. It's a renewal of the old. Obviously, it has to be a renewal, because if it's sort of that much different, it wouldn't be in strict continuity with the one covenant of grace. And so that is why most argue that the new covenant administration simply expands the previous era by broadening its extent. Now you have Jew-Gentile. Its application, bringing it with greater blessing, but that still leaves intact the basic continuity across the ages. There's also a discussion in Reformed theology about the nature of the covenant of grace, whether it's a conditional or unconditional kind of covenants. This is important to sort of still unpack the logic of their argument. This gets at the nature of what they think the covenant of grace is. You can define, there's debates over how we even define a covenant. O. Palmer Robinson is often referred to here. But as they argue, in a covenant, especially a biblical covenant, God promises to be our God by his sovereign initiative. In response, we are to be faithful to the covenant in repentance, faith, and obedience. This raises the question as to the nature of the covenant. Is it conditional or unconditional? Covenant theology obviously argues for unconditional in the sense that God sovereignly and unilaterally establishes the covenant. He is the one who takes the initiative. On the other hand, they also argue for a conditional element of it as well. Conditional at least two senses. The first sense tied to the work of Christ. He must obey the covenant, tied to covenant of works. He comes as the second Adam and is obedient. He fulfills the condition for us. So that's a way that they view the conditional. And secondly, in order to benefit from the covenant, we are obligated to obey and believe, the application of that work of salvation to us. Most covenant theologians contend that the covenant of grace always involves a conditional promise. Thus, every biblical covenant, particularly Booth and Wilson and others make a strong case of this, every biblical covenant as part of the one covenant of grace carries with it a conditional promise, namely that quote from Booth, with blessings for those who obey the conditions of the covenant, curses for those who disobey its conditions. Here they're picking up particularly the Old Testament, where you have blessings and curses given in the Mosaic covenant, and they'll say every biblical covenant is structured in exactly the same way. So in other words, the principle, in principle, every biblical covenant, including the new covenant, is conditional in the sense that not just Christ fulfills it, but that we can break it. You say, well, wait a second, what do you mean we can break it? What are we talking about, loss of salvation here? No, that's where you've got to tie this notion of conditional to the parties of the covenant. Their sense of we can break it, there's both covenant keepers and covenant breakers in this, is because within the covenant community, whether in the old or new era, you can have a mixed community. You can have believers and unbelievers in it. You can have believers and their children, and those children might not be the elect. And so now you have the sense of a conditional covenant, covenant keepers, covenant breakers, now tied to a question as to the parties of the covenant. Given the question of whether the covenant of grace is conditional, with whom does God covenant in the covenant of grace? That's an important question to ask. In other words, who are the parties of the covenant? Does God covenant with the elect only, Or does he covenant with believers and their children, children who may not be? I mean, you can't guarantee that your children are going to be the elect, not unless you believe in baptismal regeneration. So you have to say, who does he party with, or who are the parties of the covenant? One might suppose that the unanimous answer, given the covenant theology's view of a mixed believer-unbeliever kind of community, would be that God covenants with the elect and their children. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, does not argue that. This is where there's ambiguity in their view. The Westminster Confession of Faith argues that the covenant of grace, the parties of the covenant, are between God and us, the elect, right? Not the children. And that raises, you know, some Baptists, Fred Malone and others, have said, look, within covenant theology, there's no need to then argue for infant baptism. It doesn't require infant baptism at all. Wouldn't it be legitimate to conclude that if the parties of the covenant are God and the elect alone, that the covenant sign, especially in the new covenant era, should only be applied to those who are actual members of the covenant community, those who have been brought to faith in Christ? The Westminster Confession, you could appeal to it and say there's no reason why covenant theology requires it. But every covenant theologian argues that covenant theology requires infant baptism. So there's something more going on here. This is trying to get internally within their system. What is going on here? Well, what's going on here is they refer to the covenant as a kind of dual covenant or dual aspect to it. The dual aspect brings in the notion that really the covenant is made up of believers and their children, so that what they are doing here, and this is where I develop it in the sense that what's really going on is that they are now treating the new covenant and all of the covenants through the grid of one covenant, namely the Abrahamic. So that if we're to really understand their view, they've got one covenant of grace across redemptive history, but their interpretation of all the covenants is now through one lens. One particular lens is through the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why I then spend some time reflecting on the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace. For our purposes, I say, what is crucial to note in the debate within covenant theology is how covenant theologians in reality understand the relationship between the biblical covenants in relation to the one covenant of grace. Generally speaking, covenant theology tends to equate, this is where I think their problem is, covenant theology tends to equate the covenant of grace, which is an overarching theological category, with the Abrahamic covenant, which is a specific historical covenant, which includes within it diverse aspects. It includes within it national aspects. It includes within it typological aspects. It includes within it spiritual aspects. Covenant theology, though, does this by looking at the Abrahamic covenant, almost eliminating, giving lip service to its national typological elements, but basically reducing it to a spiritual aspects alone, and then they use that as the grid by which they view all the other biblical covenants, specifically the new covenant. Thus, to speak of the covenant of grace is really to speak in terms of the Abrahamic covenant reduced to its spiritual aspects alone. And I think as you work through their system, that's really what's going on. There's one covenant of grace. Yeah, but now who's this covenant with? You talk about conditional elements of this covenant. Certainly Mosaic is very strongly conditional. Is the new covenant conditional? Can you have covenant breakers who are actually in the new covenant? Well, yes, they say you can. All the covenants are conditional in that sense. Well, how do you get to that conclusion? Well, if you start going back into their system, it's really the Abrahamic, one historical covenant, that is the covenant of grace that serves as the grid by which they view Mosaic, Davidic, and ultimately New Covenant. That is why in the discussion regarding the parties of the covenant, Reformed theologians can speak of a dual aspect of the parties of the covenant, even though believers and their children is a genealogical formula specifically tied to the Abrahamic covenant. That genealogical principle, believers and their children, where do you get that from? Well, ultimately, it's tied right back to the Abrahamic, and that's been applied across the canons in exactly the same way. This genealogical principle is certainly picked up in later covenants. I would not deny that. But it's also, what I'll contend, is modified. It's modified as you move across redemptive history and ultimately come to the new covenant. In the Abrahamic, it's interpreted in physical terms. In the new covenant, it's interpreted in spiritual terms, and there's a massive difference. Now, when covenant theology equates the covenant of grace with Abrahamic and then reads the new covenant in light of it, this kind of equation you can find everywhere. Louis Burkhoff, for instance, in theory says the Abrahamic covenant has both national and spiritual aspects to it, but in reality, the national aspects of the covenant fall by the wayside. So what he begins to talk about in all of his treatment is the Abrahamic covenant is spiritual. The circumcision is spiritual. It points to these spiritual realities, but the national elements are lost. John Murray does the same thing. He says, quote, the new covenant is the fulfillment and unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signified and sealed by circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant in its deepest spiritual significance. And we are thus under divine command, derived from the continuity of the covenant, to baptize our infant children. See what he's doing here. Abrahamic covenant says this. It's all spiritual, really, in terms of its point. The new covenant is the same covenant. Right? There's a continuity, so there's been no appeal to reverse this. So we just go and we baptize our children as they did here. All that changes is the covenant sign. Thus, we are full members of the church. In the end, what Burkhoff, Murray, and most covenant theologians do, in my view, is strip the Abrahamic covenant of some of its aspects, namely its national and typological elements, identify it as a pure gospel covenant, and then they equate it, almost in a one-for-one fashion, with the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ. What my argument will be down the road was that ultimately covenant theology fails to do justice to the distinctions between the covenants, which lead to then some crucial covenantal discontinuities. There's plenty of continuity, but there's also some discontinuities which have massive implications for the baptismal discussion. So I try to explain what is really going on in their understanding of the covenant of grace, and trying to show its link to the Abrahamic, and then how they then just bring it over into the new covenant. That leads to a discussion then on their view of the nature of the church. Obviously, the covenant and the covenant community are tightly woven together. Intimately related to the unity of the covenant of grace is the unity of the people of God across the ages. Instead of viewing the relationship between Israel and New Testament church in ways that bring both continuity and discontinuity, covenant theology tends to emphasize the element of continuity at the expense of discontinuity, even though it must be admitted there are fine distinctions. Randy Booth, for instance, strongly asserts that a reformed and covenantal understanding of the people of God entails that, quote, God has one people throughout the ages. Although this one church has developed through various stages, she is still the same church. That's his italicized. From age to age. Obviously, one of the crucial implications drawn from this for infant baptism is that if God in the Old Testament included believers and their children into the membership of the covenant community, namely Israel, then nothing has changed in the New Testament era, the church. So Booth draws this conclusion, he italicizes it, highlights it for you. Since God has not changed the terms of church membership, tied to Israel, church, nothing has changed, new covenant believers and their children are likewise included in this church. The stress is on the continuity of the people of God throughout the ages, takes us back to an earlier observation. Covenant theology not only views the Old Testament people of God and the New Covenant people of God, the church, as one people, they also view the New Testament church as a believing, unbelieving community. This is where, in very traditional thought, you have the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. I think those categories are very helpful at all, but they are very, very important in covenant theology, where the invisible church is the church that God sees, the elect. The visible church is the local form, and the local form has within it believers and unbelievers. Believers and their children, and children aren't necessarily believers, and some of them never become believers, but they're part of the visible church. They're part of the local community as it gathers. This view of the nature of the church differs substantially from a Baptist view. I mean, this is where the major divide comes at this point. From those who, especially those in the Baptist view who identify themselves with the believer's church tradition. In a Baptist view, even though there's only, well, at least the view I'm defending, there's only one people of God throughout the ages. You do have dispensational Baptists. But there's only one people of God throughout the ages. There is a redemptive historical difference between Israel and the church. No doubt there is a significant amount of continuity, but there's also a significant amount of discontinuity as well by virtue of. Why is there discontinuity? By virtue of our Redeemer's work, which he has inaugurated, the whole new covenant age. He has brought fulfillment, and bringing fulfillment there brings change. There brings structural change. The covenant structures in the people, the nature of those people change as well. And this is at the heart again of the baptismal divide. What does this understanding of the nature of the church have to do with infant baptism? Namely, the Pado view of the church. Well, everything. As the argument goes, since in the Old Testament, infants of believing households were included in the visible church, Israel, by their circumcision prior to their profession of faith, then in the New Testament, same thing happens with infant baptism prior to their confession of faith. So it's a continuity argument tied to their understanding of the covenant of grace, understanding of the covenant people. What is the argument they give for this view of the church? The most foundational argument is they appeal to the covenant of grace. So now you have an argument that says, well, my greatest argument for this is the covenant of grace is one. It's Abrahamic that carries through the new. Thus, that's what it is. That's the major heart of their argument. I can give you quotes on that, but basically they appeal back to their understanding of the covenant again. So if you undercut the view of their covenant, then their argument for the nature of the church is going to be undercut as well. A second kind of sort of corroboratory evidence given to support this claim of a mixed community is appealing to the warning passages of Scripture. This is a major, major argument that's made by Doug Wilson and company in our day. They'll appeal to the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 passages, Hebrews 10, where there's the possibility of apostasy, the warning. And instead of saying, no, this is a warning that doesn't actually get realized, they will then argue that, no, it's possible within that covenant community for people to become covenant breakers, so that you can have covenant keepers, covenant breakers. There is a real apostasy that can take place of people who actually objectively are in the covenant. Thus, you have evidence for a believing, unbelieving entity within the one people of God. And so they, interestingly enough, those apostasy passages to the elect could never happen, but to the non-elect within the church, they could happen. You have a kind of Arminian, losing of salvation. They're part of the community, but they're not part of the community. And so you have that buttressing their view of a mixed understanding of the church. Wilson nicely summarizes the debate between believers and infant Baptists this way. He says the Baptistic assumption is that the covenants are unlike in this respect, in the sense that the old covenant is of a mixed unbelieving believing entity and the new covenant is of a believing entity. Some old covenant members were regenerate, some were not. All new covenant members are regenerate. That's the Baptist view. He says the Pado Baptist assumption is that the covenants are alike in this respect. Both church and Israel have believing, unbelieving people. He says some old covenant members were regenerate, some were not. Some new covenant members are regenerate, some are not. Covenant keepers, covenant breakers. The Pado Baptist holds that the difference between the covenants is that the promises in the new are much better, meaning that the ratio of believer to unbeliever is drastically changed. So the only difference is you'll probably have less unbelievers in the church than you did in Israel of old. Right? And that's what Wilson argues. There's the difference between the two, but basically the structure is the same. They'll also, on this basis, appeal to Acts 2:39, for you and your children. You know, the gospel is for you and your children and those who are far off. And they'll say this whole household argument is built upon covenant of grace, the nature of the church, nature of Israel, nature of the church, and there is then almost a default. Whenever you see households in the New Testament, R.C. Sproul Jr., Doug Wilson, Randy Booth, automatically that means covenant theology, and that means infant baptism is the case. But that can only work if you already assume their whole covenantal structures is the truth of the matter. Right? So there's evidences there. The nature of the covenant signs in terms of their view. In order to make a biblical case for the doctrine of infant baptism, one must not only demonstrate the continuity of the covenant of grace, the continuity of the covenant community across the ages, one must also argue that the covenant signs are fundamentally identical. I mean, you have to argue the meaning of them, at least, is fundamentally identical. Otherwise, you could not just flip circumcision over into infant baptism. If they're different, then you cannot say they are equal in that sense. Most Pado Baptists view the relationship between circumcision and baptism in terms of replacement. Right? One replaces the other. Right? The two covenant signs primarily signify entrance into the covenant community and all the blessings pertaining thereto. Thus, for example, Pado Baptists argue that in the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign and seal of entrance into the covenant of grace and to the covenant community. It signified something. It signified that one was objectively a covenant member. It did not necessarily signify regeneration, but it signified one was a covenant member. It had to be combined with faith. This is where it differs from the Roman Catholic view or some Lutheran views of infant baptism. But one could be objectively a member and be circumcised or infant baptized, and one could become then a covenant breaker. Circumcision is viewed in terms of its meaning, in terms of a spiritual meaning. Most infant Baptist discussion of circumcision attempts to demonstrate the spiritual meaning and significance of the rite alone. And they have to do that, obviously, because infant baptism carries a spiritual significance. So you've got to make them one. Central to the Pado Baptist argument is the continuity of the covenant signs, a continuity that seeks to show that there are spiritual realities. They both point to the same thing, namely, and this is what Murray and others argue, circumcision points to this, infant baptism points to this. What's it point to? Regeneration, justification, union with Christ. Ultimately, the whole crosswork of Christ. For baptism to replace circumcision, as they demand, it must be shown that circumcision and baptism signify the same realities. Right? If they don't signify the same realities, they can't replace one another. It's important to note that Pado Baptists limit and reduce the meaning of Old Testament circumcision, as I said, to its spiritual significance alone. Burkhoff admits that the covenant made with Abraham has a national aspect to it, as I said, but he then contends that the Abrahamic covenant is only spiritual, parallel to the new covenant rite of circumcision. Booth contends that circumcision basically refers to the same thing. Murray says this as well. And if you look at the meaning of circumcision they give tied to infant baptism, they'll give a number of responses. They will ultimately say that circumcision signifies union, communion with the Lord. Infant baptism signifies the same thing. Circumcision signifies the removal of the defilement of sin. Infant baptism signifies that as well. Circumcision is the seal of the righteousness of faith of Abraham. Infant baptism signifies the same thing as well. And these are the ways that they try to show the continuity between the covenant signs. In fact, Doug Wilson goes so far as to ultimately argue that even up to 70 AD, circumcision would have been covenantally significant in the church, so that he quotes somewhere with no evidence at all that Paul, if he had gotten married and had a child, he would have circumcised that son, and he would not have baptized him. He would have circumcised him as a Jew, and he would have become full member of the church. Right. Now, the reason he can argue that is because he sees the signs as doing the same exact thing. So there's the basic kind of argument that is given for the infant view. And it's an interlocking kind of argument centered in an understanding of the covenants. Covenant of grace, covenant community, signs, strict continuity interpreted within the Abrahamic kind of structures. Let me give you just some kind of way that I've responded to this. Central to my critique of this argument is the contention that it fails to understand correctly the proper relationships between the biblical covenants and the amount of continuity and discontinuity between them. Pado Baptists rightly emphasize the unity and continuity of God's saving plan across the ages. I do not dispute that. However, they fail to do justice to the progressive nature of God's revelation, especially in regard to the biblical covenants, the covenant community, and the covenant sign. In the end, this leads them, this is my contention, to misunderstand the proper biblical emphasis on change that we now find in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arrival of the new covenant age. I basically agree with many who argue against the infant Baptists due to their stress on continuity that they tend to read new covenant realities into the Old Testament too fast. In many ways, they're reading the new back in too fast to the Old Testament. They are not letting the Old Testament stand in its own redemptive historical context before it then is related to the New Testament. In our doing of theology, I've already mentioned this in theological method when we talked about atonement, but it applies here. In doing theology, it's imperative that we approach the Bible in its own categories, its own structure, and its own presentation. When we do so, we observe that God's self-revelation involves historical progression across a redemptive historical timeline centered in Jesus Christ. And what this entails for our reading of Scripture and doing theology is that we must do justice to the unity of God's plan without flattening the great changes, epochal changes, that have occurred now with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my critique eventually says they flatten the Bible. Right? They flatten the covenants. Now, I begin this by looking at the use of this term, the covenant of grace. There's many in Reformed Baptist circles who are happy to say we hold to this category, the covenant of grace. I want to argue we need to put a moratorium on the term and not use it anymore. The reason I want to do that is certainly it's beyond question that the theme of covenant is an important unifying theme in Scripture. No doubt about it. Pado Baptists have made covenant the crucial organizing principle that puts the whole testaments together. I do not dispute that covenants is a major unifying theme that runs right across the Scripture. In fact, I want to say that I'm more covenantal than they are. In fact, one sense, all evangelicals, regardless of whether they're covenantal, dispensational, or somewhere in between, agree that covenants are crucial. In some ways, that's not really at dispute. We believe that the storyline of Scripture moves from creation to fall, to Abraham to David, finally to Christ. Everyone agrees with that. However, if we are not careful, the notion of the covenant of grace is misleading. Now, why is it misleading? Because, first of all, Scripture doesn't speak in these terms. It doesn't speak about one covenant with different administrations. Scripture speaks in terms of a plurality of covenants, which are all part of the progressive revelation of the one plan of God fulfilled ultimately in the new covenant. As you move across the plan, that's where God's redemptive work is moving. In reality, the covenant of grace, this term covenant of grace, is a comprehensive theological category, not a biblical one. Now, I'm not against comprehensive theological categories. The word Trinity is a comprehensive theological category. So that doesn't mean that this is necessarily wrong. But if it is used, which is how it's used in covenant theology, to flatten the relationships, to downplay the significant progression between the biblical covenants, then it's being used in such a way to foreclose discussion immediately. And that is not helpful at all. It's misleading, it's illegitimate. So that this is why I'm saying let's put a moratorium on this expression. Instead, what should we do? We should speak of the one plan of God. Right? That's what the covenant of grace is really getting at. The one plan of God across the ages, the eternal purpose of God centered in Jesus Christ. And then we need to speak about the covenants and how they then relate to one another. If we just use the term the covenant of grace, we're already in some sense loading our discussion and driving it in a certain direction. To continue to speak of the covenant of grace leads to a flattening of Scripture. It results in a reductionism which has the tendency to fit Scripture into our theological system instead of the other way around. In fact, this flattening of Scripture, I think, clearly takes place in the infant Baptist argument. They equate the Abrahamic covenant with the covenant of grace as if it's actually that covenant, as if there's the covenant of grace and the Abrahamic covenant is that covenant. But instead of first understanding the Abrahamic covenant in its own context with its own diverse features and then relating it to the overall plan of God, they're moving to this too fast. And this is why we have to be very, very careful of this term. That leads me then to speak of a second reflection in terms of the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and its relation to the biblical covenants. The Pado Baptist, as we've seen, views the Abrahamic covenant as essentially identical with the new covenant with a few changes. In so doing, the infant Baptist tends to flatten the Abrahamic covenant by reducing it primarily to spiritual realities while neglecting its national, typological elements and other elements. They take this principle, you and your seed, Genesis 17, and they make it applicable to us in the new covenant in exactly the same way, without suspension, without abrogation, without reinterpretation in the new covenant era. So the Pado Baptist contends that baptism then is the replacement of circumcision, and on their argument goes. Even though the new covenant era is described as fulfillment of the old, given the continuity of the covenant of grace, interpreted in light of the genealogical principle, you and your children, with Abraham, the Pado Baptist assumes that believers and their children are included in the church in exactly the same way they were in Israel of old. That's why they argue for the conditional element of the covenant, the dual aspect of it, covenant keepers, covenant breakers. That's true of Israel, that's true of the church, in exactly the same fashion. That leads us, though, then to ask, what then is the precise nature of the Abrahamic covenant? Should it be viewed primarily in spiritual terms? Should it be viewed, how should it be viewed in relation to the other biblical covenants? Is it correct to view it as basically identical with the new covenant, especially in regard to this principle, you and your children? Is that just carried over in exactly the same way when we come to the New Testament? Obviously, these are huge, huge questions. And I look at it just simply in two points. I first say, agree with covenant theology in the sense that Abrahamic covenant is the backbone to all the biblical covenants. There's no doubt that's true. And I try to sort of lay out that from Abraham through ultimately predicated upon Noah, tied back to creation, that there is a unity of God's plan across the ages. Where the Abrahamic covenant is located in the storyline of Scripture is crucial. It picks up the promise from Genesis 3:15. It anticipates a new creation through this family line. Ultimately, the Mosaic covenant is built off of the Abrahamic. Davidic goes back to that previous element, which ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. And I can leave you with some of the discussion there that I try to then say, here is the relationship as we move across the canon of how these covenants come together, particularly when you come to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. The Davidic covenant is built off of the background of the Abrahamic. David is promised a great name. David is given dominion over the nations in many ways. That is all picking up Abrahamic promises, so the Davidic covenant as the son in relation to the Lord is the administrator, the mediator of the covenant. They function as the Lord's representative to Israel. What sonship was applied to the nation is now applied to the Davidic king, so that in the Davidic king he inherits the role of Adam, he inherits the role of Israel as the son of God to humanity as a whole. When you have, you start combining 2 Samuel 7, verse 19, you start reading the Psalter, the Davidic king takes on larger than life terms, because when the Davidic king comes, ultimately the Lord comes. And there's where you have your whole seedbed of messianic expectation. And the Davidic king, linked to the Abrahamic covenant, is where God's promises are brought to pass. In the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, you will have the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I mean, that's why the one is built off of the other. Indeed, the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of blessing in a promised land will take place under the rulership of the Davidic king. In this important sense, the Davidic king becomes the mediator of the covenant of blessing, tied back to Abraham, ultimately tied back to Adam. I mean, there's your one plan of God. This is where, incidentally, I would disagree with some of my dispensational brothers and sisters, where I would say that the Davidic king does receive the land, but it's not the piece of real estate in Israel. It's the new creation, right? And you can develop it in terms of that way. But the Davidic king becomes crucial, but it's built off of these earlier Abrahamic and ultimately promises given in Genesis 3:15. Now, what's crucial here is that as you work through the covenants, and I do this in more detail, as you think through these covenant mediators, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, they all fail in their role. I mean, that's why, in some sense, the covenants anticipate the coming of the Great One to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. They typify, they anticipate the One to come. Only in our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, does He fulfill all the previous roles of the covenantal mediators, brings the promises to pass all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That's why the New Testament presents Christ as nothing less than the Lord, as the last Adam, the true seed of Abraham, David's greater son, who ushers in a new covenant, a covenant which all the previous covenants anticipated and typified in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen. Now, why this is significant, in some sense, covenant theology wouldn't deny this. But what they often lose, my contention, is they lose this Christological element. They lose this element that, in the sense of in flattening all the covenants in terms of Abrahamic, what they're losing is, as you move from covenants to covenants, God is unfolding His plan. He's teaching us more. And all of these covenants eventually funnel into the new covenant with a Christological fulfillment that everything now is seen in light of Him. But by the time you get to Him, there are changes that have taken place that have been unfolded across time, so that you cannot just say the Abrahamic and the new covenant are exactly the same thing. It's impossible to do that. So that that was my attempt to sort of put these covenants together to say, here's a better way of doing that. So as you move from promise to fulfillment, as you move from type to anti-type, fulfillment and anti-type, which is fulfillment, is not just strict continuity. There's discontinuity as you move to Christological fulfillment that comes in terms of the New Testament. And there's where there will be changes in terms of the nature of the covenant community, as well as change in the significance of the covenant signs. Discontinuity must be taken into consideration. I then try to think through and critique their view of the Abrahamic as simply a spiritual covenant. And I try to then argue here the Abrahamic covenant in its own context in redemptive history is much more than that. No doubt it has spiritual elements. No doubt it's typological of what comes. But it also has national elements. It has spiritual elements. It has typological elements. You cannot say it's just one thing. So that's why I say, as we think about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant in its own historical context, you cannot reduce it to spiritual aspects alone. To do this is to read new covenant realities back into the Old Testament too fast. Now, I'm all for reading the whole Bible together, but you do have to let the Old Testament speak on its own terms first, then connect it to the Old. As we look back, we must do justice to it in its own context. And I think this is what is being neglected. We must first understand the Abrahamic in its own canonical context before we relate it to what has now come in Christ. Surely the Abrahamic covenant ultimately leads us to Christ. But what is the nature of that covenant in its own historical context first? It's my contention that the Abrahamic covenant is diverse, not just one thing. It encompasses not only spiritual elements that link us to the new covenant, it also has national elements, typological elements that result in discontinuity as you move across redemptive history. This can best be illustrated if we think of the genealogical principle, to you and your children. Is that the same as you move across redemptive history, as you pick up the theme of Abraham and his children, Abraham and his physical seed? Does this do justice to the Abrahamic covenant in its own context? Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the heir of the promise of God? Well, here's where I went back to our dear brother John Riesinger. I think he did some good work here. And I pick up this discussion of the seed of Abraham to illustrate that what do we mean by Abraham's children? What do we mean by his seed? This is diverse through Scripture. There's four senses to the children of Abraham. There's a natural physical sense. Isaac, Ishmael, sons of Keturah all fit in that category. All of them were circumcised. There is a second sense to the seed of Abraham, where it's specifically Isaac, a natural seed, a physical seed, yet special. God's election is upon Isaac, not Ishmael. That's a different seed. They're all seeds of Abraham, but you have that unique one tied to God's purposes of election, which eventually leads to a nation, a physical nation, a national entity, which is then a mixed entity. As you move to the nation of Israel, you have Elijah's and Ahab simultaneously. Right? And they're all circumcised. They're all part of the covenant community. That is no doubt the case. You also have the son of Abraham or the seed of Abraham in a messianic sense. Galatians 3:16, the seed of Abraham is singular. It refers to Christ. Well, it's not seed of Abraham is not only Christ. It's also Ishmael. It's also Isaac. It's the sons of Keturah. It's all of this. But there's different senses to the seed of Abraham. Christ is the true unique seed of Abraham. In this important sense, Jesus is the unique seed of Abraham, the physical seed through a genealogical principle, and ultimately the anti-type of all the mediators of the old. He is the one who fulfills this sense of seed of Abraham as well. It picks up typological elements in that kind of notion. And then you have a final seed of Abraham, which we are all part of. Right? We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. I'm not an Israelite. Right? I'm not Jewish. I'm not of Arab descent. Even with we are where we are. But by faith, we then become the seed of Abraham, and the last sense of the seed of Abraham is linked to Christ. So that in Christ being the true unique seed of Abraham, we then the spiritual seed, Jew and Gentile, are now brought through him. There's the Christological fulfillment that's brought into this category as well. To be a member of Abraham's family now. There's a sense in which you could be a member of Abraham's family by living in Israel, being a Jew. But to be the spiritual member of Abraham's family is not tied to physical lineage. I mean, by the time you get to the church, you don't say, well, now it's a physical genealogical line. It's not. It is that which is tied not to circumcision. It's not tied to physical links. It's not tied to other believers. It's not tied to my father, my mother, who brought me into this world. It's tied to faith. Rather, one becomes part of Abraham's family only through union in Christ brought about by the Spirit. Thus, in the coming of Christ, a new era of redemptive history has dawned, where the structures and types and shadows of the old have given way to the reality and fulfillment that the Old Testament was pointing to. So I illustrate this by picking up from John's work, is that the Abrahamic covenant is diverse. There's national elements to it. There's unique elective elements to Isaac, the nation of Israel. There's typological elements that ultimately refer to Jesus Christ. There are spiritual elements that, by virtue of a relationship to Him, Jew-Gentile, that aren't even physically aligned to Abraham, are now His children in the true sense of the people of faith. Now, what's the implications of this for baptism? Well, there's at least two important implications. First, it's illegitimate to identify and equate the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant without noting this diversity in it. You cannot make the Abrahamic covenant one thing. For example, to identify and equate the natural seed, Israel, with the spiritual seed, the church, is to misunderstand the various senses of the seed and how they ultimately reach that kind of relationship through Jesus Christ. It fails to do justice to the diverse aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. It ultimately fails to understand how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation, yes, certainly is a type of the church. There's no doubt. But the type is not the same as the anti-type. It's not just a mere replacement of it. The church is now viewed, really, the fulfillment of Israel as a nation is Christ Himself. It's not the church. It's Christ. He's the true Israel. He's the vine. He's the one who takes Israel's role upon Himself. And by virtue of then our relationship to Him, we now receive salvation. He is the true seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of Israel. He's what brings us to be the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. But it's not simply just a replacement kind of theology. It's a Christological point that is now being emphasized. There's continuity, but also important discontinuity. Now that Christ has come, those who are His people and part of His family are only those who have faith, who have experienced spiritual rebirth. In the Old Testament era, you could be the people of God, a national entity. You could have faith and not faith. You could be circumcised. You could be a mixed entity. But that's impossible when you come to the New Testament. Those who are of Abraham's seed, those who are joined to Christ, are people of faith, tied to His electing purposes. So that automatically you have some kind of change, not only with the coming of the new covenant, but also with the covenant community. A second implication is that it's a mistake to fail to see that the genealogical principle to you and your children from the Abrahamic covenant is reinterpreted or fulfilled as you move to the New Testament. Under the previous covenants, the genealogical principle, that is the relationship between the covenant mediator and his seed, was physical in the Old Testament. It was. David and his sons. He couldn't just be any old person and be David's son. Abraham and his children. There's a physical lineage here. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of that physical lineage. But as you move to the new covenant, that physical genealogical principle is now spiritualized. It is. As you move to the New Testament, the heart of the promise of the new covenant is now then realized. There's a people of God that now are not a mixed entity, but they are spiritually renewed. All of the people within that covenant will know the Lord. And this then brings us to a discussion of the new covenant, the newness of it. A covenant theology, I think, fails to do justice to what the new covenant is all about. Paedo-Baptists argue that the new covenant community, the church, is essentially the same as Israel of old, but they're both mixed entities. Baptists, on the other hand, say, no, the new covenant has fulfillment, which brings with it a change of nature to this community and a change of structure to this community. There is one people of God throughout the ages. That's not in dispute. However, in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant's fulfillment in Christ brings with it change from a mixed community to a regenerate spiritual community. The covenant sign of circumcision did not require faith for all who received it for a variety of reasons, even though you could still be a full covenant member without faith in the Old Testament. You could be an Israelite. Ahab was a full covenant member, but he did not have faith. The same is never said in terms of the church. The same is never said in terms of baptism. Because the church, by its very nature, is a regenerate community, the covenant sign of baptism is only applied to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant isn't just merely renewal. There's been a number of attempts to try to, from Paedo Baptists, think through the nature of the new covenant. Jeffrey Neal, Richard Pratt. Neal basically, I look at his exegesis here, where Neal basically says Jeremiah 31, which anticipates the new covenant, basically says the only thing that's new about it is the Levitical priesthood is overturned. That's not what Jeremiah 31 is saying. In fact, Richard Pratt, in the very same book that's defending infant baptism, basically, he doesn't directly criticize Neal, basically says Neal's wrong without actually quoting Neal, but he gives you the opposite interpretation. And Pratt tries to then say that in terms of the new covenant, which promises that all within that covenant will know the Lord, all will have forgiveness of sins, it's not like the covenant of old, which clearly goes back to Sinai and the structure of the covenant community. Pratt has to say, well, Jeremiah 31 anticipates a fully regenerate community in the future, but the future is not until Christ comes again. So he appeals to what is famously known as the already not yet tension. Already the new covenant's here, but it's still mixed, and when Christ comes again, the not yet, it will be then fully regenerate. There's no evidence of that in the New Testament at all. The new covenant is here now. Already means the full realities of it are here now, yet it is not yet finished in terms of all its effects, but that has nothing to do with the nature of the people. The people are regenerate. They're not sort of half regenerate, mixed and will be now fully regenerate. No, they're regenerate, but they're still awaiting the fullness of their salvation. It's a distortion of the already not yet tension, which happens in Sabbath controversies as well as this controversy as well. Richard Gaffin appeals to the same kind of argument to say that the Sabbath is still in place today, but will be abolished when Christ comes again. It's the same kind of argument that's used. So I discuss their view at this point, and I respond to it by saying, I mean, this does not do justice to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, in its context, is arguing that the structure of the covenant is changing. Structure is changing in that the old covenant structure is written through, is given through leaders, mediators, those who bring the knowledge of God to pass in the people of God. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a structural shift where all will know the Lord. There is no mediators in terms of human people. There's the one mediator, which then brings us into full relationship with Him so that we know the God. We have the Spirit. We have full forgiveness of sins. All of that is seen to an exegesis of Jeremiah 31, which I seek to argue that that is precisely what the Old Testament anticipates, and that is what ultimately comes about in terms of the New Testament people of God. The law is written on the heart. Full for forgiveness of sins. The church is not merely a national entity anymore. There is shift there. The nature of the covenant community, the structure of the covenant community has changed. And so thus, you cannot just simply equate Israel and church in this one-for-one kind of fashion. So there's a number of pages that discuss that, and also when the new covenant begins with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not just sort of finally realized in terms of a regenerate community when Christ comes again. All of this has direct implications for the issue of baptism. Who do we baptize? We baptize those who are in the new covenant. Who is in the new covenant? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Him. Those who have been regenerated of the Spirit. All those within the covenant will know the Lord. It's a saving knowledge. Neal tries to argue this is not a saving knowledge, but it's a saving knowledge that all of those who know the Lord are in that covenant, so that the church then is presented as in continuity with the Old Testament people of God, no doubt, but there's something new about it. It's a new man. It's a new humanity. It's the new people of God now tied to the coming of Jesus Christ, who brings with Him change. And then I spend a little bit of time reflecting on the nature of the church, ecclesiology. The nature of the church is a gathered people of God. The nature of the church is born of the Spirit. The nature of the church is united to Christ, His body. All of that language assumes regeneration, assumes conversion, it assumes that one knows the Lord in the full New Covenant sense of it, not in some kind of mixed kind of understanding. And that's why baptism ultimately must be applied to those who have experienced these realities. In fact, I have a whole section here which argues that baptism in the New Testament is so closely identified with conversion that sometimes these terms are interchangeable. Peter can say in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. And you say, well, why didn't he say repent and believe? Because to say repent and be baptized is to say repent, believe, and be baptized. It's all one. So that not that baptism actually regenerates, but it's so closely associated with all that takes place in conversion. Having faith, having repentance. Paul can say in Romans 6, you were baptized in Him. You died in Him when you were baptized within Him. That doesn't just refer to our spiritual baptism, it refers to our water baptism. When we were baptized, we died with Him. Well, how can he say such a thing? Because baptism is closely identified with conversion. And so that you can only, in terms of the New Testament, apply these realities to those who have actually experienced these kind of issues. I then have a discussion of circumcision and baptism. What I basically argue there is that these covenant signs are not the same thing. Right? Again, circumcision in the Old Testament has national features to it. Circumcision functioned beautifully to distinguish Israel as a nation from all the other nations. It had that national feature. It's not just a spiritual thing. It also has typological elements of it. As you go through the prophets, circumcision eventually is picked up into circumcision of a heart, a kind of typology, which then is picked up in the New Testament. To be truly circumcised of heart is to be regenerated. Right? It also has physical messianic. This is where it has a typological element in this sense as well. Every circumcised male boy, Jewish boy, was in some sense, you have to then factor coming through the line of Judah and other, but in some sense, every circumcised male boy was a type of Christ. In one sense, the last covenantally significant circumcision that took place was Jesus' circumcision. He and his circumcision brings to end, in some sense, even though there's a time gap here and his life, death, resurrection, but in some sense that brought to end the last covenantally significant circumcision. I mean, it all points to him. He is the true Israelite. He is the true seed of Abraham. And so circumcision is diverse in its meaning, just as the Abrahamic covenant is diverse in its meaning. But baptism does not signify a typological reality. Baptism doesn't signify a circumcision of the heart down the road. Baptism doesn't signify that Messiah is coming. It doesn't signify a national entity. It signifies that one is a member of the new covenant. That's what it signifies. So that to equate circumcision with baptism is a mistake. And its mistake is rooted in equating the Abrahamic covenant strictly with the new covenant without acknowledging its diversity in its own historical context and how it then ultimately reaches fulfillment as it comes to the New Testament. And so I have a discussion here of a number of places where circumcision means not just spiritual reality. It doesn't entail just spiritual realities. It means a number of different things. So that as I conclude the whole argument by trying to look at this sort of argument tied to the notion of the covenant of grace, I conclude with saying, obviously, more needs to be said regarding the covenantal argument for infant baptism. You could write a whole book on it. In truth, the baptismal question is a major test case for one's entire theological system, since it tells us much about one how puts the whole canon together. The infant Baptist argument is rooted and grounded in an explicit view of the covenants. And if their understanding of the covenant of grace can be sustained, it provides a strong warrant for their position. However, if their understanding is inaccurate, if they've flattened things, they've misunderstood things, they haven't put the covenants together properly, then the entire biblical and theological warrant for the practice of infant baptism is non-existent. Right? And that's my contention. There is no case for infant baptism. In this chapter, albeit in a preliminary way, I've argued that there is no case for it in the sense that their whole understanding is flawed at this point. At the heart of the paedobaptist problem is a failure to understand correctly the proper relationships between the biblical covenants. In fact, to argue, what I've tried to argue is that a truly covenantal approach to Scripture, that's what I want to argue for, preserving the proper biblical emphasis on continuity, discontinuity between the covenant communities, as well as between the covenant signs, demands a believer's baptism. But the baptism issue isn't just a mere theological debate. Between believer baptism and infant baptism, there's much that unites us. That's great. We need to be united in the gospel. But there's also profound differences that divide us, and we better not blur them for the sake of unity. Ultimately, baptism is linked to the proclamation of the gospel itself as it proclaims the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and the full realities of the gospel of sovereign grace. To get baptism wrong is not a minor issue. It not only misconstrues our Lord's command and instruction to the church, it also leads to a misunderstanding of the elements of the gospel, particularly in regard to the beneficiaries of the new covenant and the nature of the church. It may lead, if we are not careful, to a downplaying of the need to call our children to repentance and faith. Often Baptists are charged with not appreciating the place of their children in the covenant community. That's a common charge. We have no theology of children, we're told. Not only does this charge miss the mark in fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of the new covenant community, I'd argue, that charge is ridiculous if we understand what the new covenant community is all about, but it also runs the danger of what is truly imperative, to call all people, including our children, to faith in Christ. It is only then that the promise of the new covenant age becomes ours, for the promise not only to us, but to our children and to all who are far off, to every tribe, right? To all those whom the Lord our God will call. Baptism, as a new covenant sign, even though it does not bring us into a state of grace, it's not regenerative, has been ordained by God as a proper means of grace that we ignore and distort and downplay to our spiritual loss in the life of the church and the mission of the church. It's part of the Great Commission. So that I'm unashamedly Baptist. Right? And I think I want to argue that Baptist theology is better understands the covenants than covenantal theology does. And you do not have to be, which is the standard infant Baptist argument against Baptists, you do not have to be a dispensationalist to be a Baptist. Right? What you have to be is a person who understands the relation of the covenants properly. And so there is a mediating position, and I would even try to say there's a mediating position, a different position. You could be a Reformed Baptist or a Doctrines of Grace Baptist, whatever we want to call ourselves, without having to go even the standard line of, say, Fred Malone and others in the U.S. who have a different understanding of the Old Covenant relation to the New Covenant. One does not have to go that way in defense. What I've tried to give here is a kind of New Covenant defense for believers' baptism that does something a little different than what I've seen out there. So, you have been very patient. We went through 70 pages of material here, skipping, and now you can get the stuff off the internet. But do you have any questions on this increasingly warm afternoon after lunch?